Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Since healing was work in their definition, and God forbade work on the Sabbath, that it was against God's command to heal somebody on the Sabbath. But let me make it very clear, that is not true. I just want you guys to know that in all these sort of Sabbath controversies that Jesus entered into, he never broke the law of God. Never. What he did challenge and sometimes openly break were the human interpretations layered on top of the Word of God.
The Pharisees invited Jesus to a dinner on the Sabbath and purposefully invited a sick man. It was a setup. They wanted to see Jesus breaking the Sabbath in their understanding by healing that man. Jesus once again confronts them about the man-made layers of regulations on top of what the Word of God actually says. Pastor David will explain that Jesus never broke any law and continued to show the Pharisees his heart of love and service to others. Now here's Pastor David with part one of his message, Witness of the Watchers.
Luke chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. It was a Sabbath day, and Jesus received an invitation. Obviously, it was an invitation from one of the Pharisees. If you notice, it says, in fact, one of the rulers of the Pharisees. And this just reminds us that even though Jesus was an object to be attacked by many of the Pharisees, not all of them. And Jesus, can I just say this? Jesus didn't hate the Pharisees. He opposed them at different points when they came and contradicted his will and God's word, but he didn't hate them. And even though there's going to be a confrontation at the house of this Pharisee, he didn't hate them. He accepted this invitation and went into this man's house to eat. But if you notice, it says there in verse 1 that they watched him closely. As a matter of fact, Greek scholars will tell you that the wording here in the original language is very dramatic. William Barclay said, the word used for watching is the word used for interested and sinister espionage. The idea is that Jesus was under scrutiny. Or maybe we should just look to what our good old Puritan friend John Trapp says. He always comes up with something dramatic. He says, they watched him as intently as a dog doth for a bone. And they wanted to sink their teeth into Jesus. Now, even though Jesus accepted this invitation, the Pharisee seems to have very deliberately set this up to be a trap for Jesus. They watched him very intently. They looked at the life of Jesus. Now, I just feel compelled to add sort of a side point here because it's really not directly relevant to the text, but it's suggested by the text. Even as they intently watched the life of Jesus, you understand that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, people are looking at your life as well. You may not wish they were looking at your life, but they are. And matter of fact, truth be told, isn't this the reason why many of us are very quiet about our Christian beliefs? Because we know that other people will watch our lives. Well, can I just say, you need to be bold enough to say, I'm going to live a Christian life that people can look at and they won't see that it's perfect. You don't need to be perfect to be a good example. Because when you mess up, all you have to do is be an example of repentance. You don't have to be perfect. You have to be real and have the power of Jesus genuinely working in your life. Just as they watched Jesus, so people watch us. I like the way that Paul phrased it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He explained that we are letters being written by Jesus. And he said that all men read these letters. And said these letters are not written with ink, but with the Holy Spirit. And they're not written on paper, but on our own hearts. Your life is the only Bible that some people are going to read. Look, we tell them to read the Bible, and I hope that they do read the Bible, and we want to bring them the Bible. But there's many people say, listen, I want to see it real in your life before I turn to the book that you're telling me about. In any regard, more germane to the point, Jesus is here at this dinner party. They're watching him very closely. Now, why are they watching him? Look at this. Wow, verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. I'll talk about dropsy in just a moment. Doesn't it sound like one of those made-up diseases? Doctor, is it a real disease? Have you ever seen a case of dropsy? Really? I'm shocked. Okay. Oh, congestive. Okay. Okay. Very good. Dude, congestive heart failure. Okay. Don't think about your cholesterol numbers or anything right now. Now, what I find significant about this is that this man was a ruler among the Pharisees, correct? He invited Jesus. The important point is this man with dropsy didn't just wander in. He was deliberately invited. Why was he deliberately invited? Why were they so intently watching Jesus? It was a setup, wasn't it? And really, that's sort of fascinating because they knew something. They knew that if they brought this obviously afflicted man into the presence of Jesus, that Jesus would be so stirred with compassion that he would do something about it. Really, it's quite a compliment to Jesus, isn't it? You can't bring an obviously afflicted man into the presence of Jesus without him saying, I'm going to meet that man's need. And so it was an entire setup. Well, let me read again, starting at verse 2. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent, and they took him, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, first of all, verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. Now, I keep referring to the words back in the original language. Look, I want you guys to know, and just sort of a full disclosure statement, I can't really read or study. I'm certainly not good at New Testament Greek. I have a passing familiarity with it. I'm certainly not a Greek scholar. But I know how to read the guys who are really good Greek scholars. So when I tell you this thing from the Greek or that thing from the Greek, I don't want anybody to get the idea that, you know, I'm there with parchments in my office poring over things. But really, I mean, I value the input from good Greek scholars. And one of them says at this particular point that this idea or this word for dropsy comes from the Greek words water and countenance. Because the disease often made a person look bloated in the face. And that's why that ancient Greek word is a combination of those two words, water and face or countenance. So what happens to this man who's obviously afflicted? Without trying to sound cute about it, it was written on his face, the problem that he had. And Jesus looked at the man and what? It says very powerfully there, and Jesus answering in verse 3. You know what's remarkable about that? Nobody asked him a question. In other words, he answered the situation. He looked over it and just master over all of it. He saw the situation. Oh, I get it. Mr. Ruler of the Pharisees, you invited me into your home. Then you invited this guy that probably normally you'd never have a thing to do with such an obviously afflicted man. You'd keep him as far away as you possibly could. But you just invited him because I would be here because you wanted to see some fireworks explode. And it's almost as if Jesus said, you want fireworks? I'll give you some fireworks. But notice this. First, he asks a question, verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, the issue wasn't healing directly. I find it kind of interesting that there seems to be no question in the text that Jesus could and indeed would heal the man. The whole issue was that it was on the Sabbath, and his accusers believed that since healing was work in their definition, and God forbade work on the Sabbath, that it was against God's command to heal somebody on the Sabbath. But let me make it very clear, that is not true. I just want you guys to know that in all these sort of Sabbath controversies that Jesus entered into, he never broke the law of God, never. What he did challenge and sometimes openly break were the human interpretations layered on top of the Word of God. And so God never, ever said that it was sin to heal somebody on the Sabbath. Never. He did say that it was wrong to work, but obviously Jesus knew, being the Lord of the Sabbath, that what he was doing was not a violation of the Sabbath. And if you notice then, what does it say in verse 4? It says, but they kept silent. I love that. They had no answer for what Jesus just said. So Jesus says, you guys tell me, is it lawful to heal somebody on the Sabbath? And the question just hangs thickly in the air. They don't know what to say. They keep absolutely silent. So what does Jesus do? Verse 4, he took him and healed him and let him go. You know what I love about this? There's no ceremony. There's no hocus pocus. There's no superstitious sort of ritual. Jesus sees the man and he heals him. And by the way, since in all likelihood, this man's affliction was literally written on his face, we would have reason to believe that the man's appearance immediately changed. You could look and say, that man is healed. He walked in here looking one way. He's walking out of here looking another way. Everybody can see that this man who was once had this sort of disfiguring ailment that affected his appearance, he looks completely normal now. Jesus healed him in a remarkable display of his power, of his authority over all sickness and disease. And then I like this. Did you notice that at verse 4? It says, and he let him go. You almost have the feeling that the man was like, can I just get out of here? This is really uncomfortable. You know, I don't know why I was invited to this thing. I hope he already had something to eat. You know, he said, can I just please leave? Thank you very much, Jesus. And Jesus said, okay, fine, you can go. But now, verse 5. Then he answered them saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. Now, Jesus gave a brilliant response to the situation. They bring the man in as a challenge. Jesus heals him. But only after asking that vital question, is it sin? Is it wrong to heal on the Sabbath? So he lets them go. He heals the man. He lets him go. And then while the situation is still tense, as the Pharisees or religious leaders there are sort of gnashing their teeth against Jesus, feeling, you lawbreaker, you broke the Sabbath, Jesus just breaks the whole situation by asking a very important question. He just simply asked them, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that's fallen into the pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? You guys will help one of your domesticated animals that help you with the farm work. You'll help that animal on the Sabbath day. Won't you help a man who needs help as well? If they said no, we would never do that. They would show that they loved their farm animals more than they loved people. Which, by the way, might have been true. They couldn't answer no, but they didn't want to answer yes. Verse 6 says, they could not answer him regarding these things. It may be that one of the things that confounded them so much was that Jesus might have been appealing to something good within them. This is what I mean. Jesus might have been saying to them, you guys help your farm animals that are in trouble on the Sabbath. That's a good thing. I don't want you to be cruel to you. The answer isn't stop helping your farm animals on the Sabbath. You guys already do that, and that's good. Now add to it compassion that you would show to a fellow human being. It's a very powerful appeal, and there was nothing that they could say to it. Now again, in the midst of all this scene, don't you think that the tension is a little bit thick right there? I hope that they had already finished eating by this time, because it just would have made it a little more unpleasant in the midst of it. But anyway, with all the tension in the air, then Jesus sort of ratcheted up to a whole nother level. Verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them. Okay, what follows starting at verse 8 is a parable. It's a simple story that illustrates a spiritual truth that's meant to explain that spiritual truth, especially to those who have some sort of spiritual perception. So Jesus is going to illustrate this with these words. And he says, verse 7, he did this when he noted how they chose the best places. You see, at the home of this ruler of the Pharisees, Jesus noticed how people strategically placed themselves so that they would sit in the best places. That is, the places of most honor. You see, in Jesus' day, the seating arrangement at a dinner showed a definite order of prestige or honor. The most honored person sat in a particular place. The second most honored person sat in a particular place. The third most honored person sat in a particular place. So there was a very real ranking that went. Now, there's something like this at our kind of wedding things. I mean, there's different tables, and I suppose there's a proximity to the front or whatever. But again, this was such a big deal in the ancient culture of the first century because it was the most important social occasion that anybody normally went to was a wedding. It was a time where social order was established and recognized and approved. And so Jesus looks all around and he looks at it and he goes, listen, I see how you guys, you know, you're elbowing a person. No, that's my chair. No, I want to sit there. I want to sit in a place of greater honor, this or that. Jesus observed all that. And then he told them this story starting at verse 8. When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And when he who invited you and him come to say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. You can picture the scene in your mind, can't you? There's everybody sort of jockeying around, and you're there, that person. You kind of want to sit in a prestigious place because you want to show the whole village that you're really an actually important person. And so at this setting that is the most important social occasion in normal Jewish life, it says right there, you're invited to the wedding feast. And Jesus says in verse 8, do not sit down in the best place. Why? Because if you take that most honored seat for yourself, you may ask to be removed if the host would rather have someone else sit there. See, you jockeyed for this position. Ooh, I want to sit here. And everybody will say, well, look how much the bride and groom honor this one. Wow, they're in a prestigious seat. I didn't think they were at such close relation. Isn't this wonderful? But then the master of the feast comes along and says, no, I'm sorry, sir, you're sitting here? No, go sit down over there. What embarrassment, right? You have to get up. And you slink over to your bad seat. And you sit down and you probably have a worse seat than ever before, right? Because everything else is filled. Now, we don't have the same exact customs illustrating social standing by seating arrangements at a wedding. Yet, are there not constant occasions in modern life where someone can display their own sense of self-importance, their own pride, their own high opinion of themselves? I think that social media has made this much worse. I think social media has given us an opportunity to exalt ourselves in front of other people in a way that we just didn't have the opportunity before. Now, people are going to say, all right, I'm not going to tweet anything for a week. No, that's not the idea. But if you're consciously using social media in a way to show everybody else how wonderful and amazing you are, would you just talk to the Lord about it and see if this parable doesn't apply to you? There are almost countless occasions in daily life where we have the opportunity to exalt ourselves and just say, hey, everybody, look how wonderful I am. And, you know, we need to be able to resist that impulse, don't we? Now, I'm not denying that you're wonderful. You may really well be. I'm not saying that you are. But I'm saying whether you're wonderful or not, that's not the issue. Here's the issue. Are you going to exalt and promote yourself, or are you going to let the Lord do it for you? I have to admit, this is a very delicate matter. And it's one that I think is difficult to judge for other people. Can we just resolve ourselves to this? Let's just judge it for ourselves. I'm not going to stand back and judge whether or not yours is just telling people good things from the table of Jesus that he pours into your heart and on. And judging between that and being, oh, you're such a proud self-exalter. I'm not going to make that judgment for you. But I will endeavor to make it for myself. Because I think so much of this is bound up within the heart, within the mind, within the soul of the person. And it's possible that two people could do exactly the same thing. And one of them do it in a spirit of celebration. Hey, I want everybody to know this. And another person do it in an attitude of, I want to exalt myself and show everybody how wonderful I am. I don't know if I'm explaining myself very well on this, but I hope you get the point. You see, because he says there in verse 9, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. You see, Jesus reminded us of the shame that often comes with self-exaltation. And when we allow others to promote us and lift us up, especially when we allow God to promote us or lift us up, then we don't have the same danger of being exposed as someone who has exalted himself. And all I can say is that this is what I want for my life. Whatever platform, whatever prominence, whatever place that the Lord gives me, I want to be able to know that the Lord has given it to me and that I haven't struggled to achieve it myself. The Bible reminds us that we should not play the self-promotion game. We should do our work hard. We should do it unto the Lord and let God raise us up. I remember as a very young Christian hearing this passage, and it just stuck with me. And I hope it's had some impact on my life. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7 say this: for exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and he exalts the other. Isn't that beautiful? Now, what should we do in contrast? This is precious. Verses 10 and 11. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Oh, that's wonderful. Jesus said, no, approach it with a different attitude altogether. Instead, verse 10, go and sit down in the lowest place. Instead of scheming to get the highest place, just go find a low place to sit and say, I'm going to sit down there. And then the master of the feast is going to do what? He's going to come, well, you don't belong here. Come up higher. And that is much, much sweeter. You see, when we're at the lower place, we're not there just to show everybody, please see how low I am and how humble I am. But we just recognize there's something beautiful and glorious in just humble, low service before the Lord. I just got to say, there is something powerful about being content in whatever place God shows you to have. It's as if Jesus is teaching here from what Paul would later on write on in Philippians chapter 2, where he says that in this lifestyle, we should be in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than ourselves. That's a very powerful thought. And how sweet it is if you just very naturally, very unassumingly take that humble place. And in verse 10, he comes along and says, friend, go up higher. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. You know, when you joyfully embrace the lower place, you're not filled with such a high opinion of yourself that you think, well, I don't belong here. I really belong up there. Then if the master of the feast comes and raises you to a more prominent position, it's all the more satisfying. Like it says in verse 10, you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table.
Well, that concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast of Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. Join us next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. Again, you've been listening to Enduring Word, the teaching ministry of Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. You can learn a great deal about Enduring Word by visiting our website. The web address is enduringword.com. That's enduringword.com. You can listen to the rest of Pastor David's messages from the book of Luke, as well as other messages taught from God's Word right from the main menu. Simply click on media at enduringword.com. Now, here's some important information about how you can visit Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
Hi, this is Pastor David Guzik. Thanks for listening to Enduring Word. I count it a privilege to share God's Word with you every day. If you live in the Santa Barbara area or will be just passing through, I'd like to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara. We meet every Sunday morning at 9 and 11 a.m., and our midweek Bible study is every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. I'd love to meet you in person.
Thanks for that information, Pastor David. For more information, call us at 805-730-1400. That's 805-730-1400. Once again, you've been listening to Enduring Word with Pastor David Guzik of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, a listener-supported program. Please tune in next time as Pastor David continues teaching verse by verse through the book of Luke. That's next time on Enduring Word.